excited to teach tonight, guys. I have a lot to talk about, a lot of verses to get through, but I think God has something really good for us, and I'm really excited for that. And what really, really excites me is that this is really the climax of the biblical narrative. And this is the climax of Jesus' time on earth and his ministry. And so it's a really, really important section, and I'm really excited to preach this section to you. You know, Jesus did a lot of things on earth before his death and resurrection. Can somebody just tell me what Jesus did on earth when he was here before his death? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, he healed the blind. He turned water into wine. He raised the dead. He was doing all these incredible things. Incredible, incredible things. And he had gained a bunch of followers. People were hanging on his every word. He had his 12 disciples very close to him, and he had more beyond that. And he was doing incredible things. And people were admitting, this is the Messiah. This is the person who's come to save our country, to save our nation. This is him. This is who we've been waiting for throughout the history of our nation, to redeem us, to save us. And then he died. Do you think there was a lot of disappointment there? That he gave up his life? That he didn't fit into the plan that people had for him? The people who thought, oh, he is the Savior. Do you think that was a terrible, terrible moment in history for them? This is really an archetype, the story of almost every other great story that's been told. For instance, the greatest movie ever created, Back to the Future. Doc Brown, at the beginning of the movie, spoiler alert, by the way, Doc Brown gets shot by the Libyan terrorists, and Marty goes back in time, and the whole time he's trying to come back to save Doc Brown's life. But Doc Brown doesn't want to hear about it. He says, you can't change the future. But somehow he goes back on that, and he listens to Marty, and he saves himself. And at the end of the movie, you think he's dead, but he was wearing a bulletproof vest. And he comes back, and it's the climax of the story. Or how about The Avengers? Another spoiler alert. Tony Stark, at the end of the movie, everybody was like, you know, this crazy stuff is happening. These aliens are coming. And he sacrifices himself, right? He goes to close the portal, and you think he's going to die. But he was saved, and he didn't die. That's where we are at the climax of the story right now. Only Jesus is saving you, and Jesus is saving me. It is an incredible portion of Scripture. I'm going to pray that God would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, I pray that you'd be with us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you'd speak through your word. Lord, that you just use me to speak your truth, God, and that people just understand the depth of your love, the depth of the hope that we have in you, Jesus, and what it looks like to have joy in our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's text is out of John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through the entire text, verses 1 through 18, to get us going here. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she went, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the reading of God's word. Pretty incredible, huh? What a climax to the story. After everybody thought hope was lost, and what I would argue is some of the darkest moments in Christian history, when Jesus was dead and people didn't understand that he was going to rise from the dead. Mary's deepest time of sorrow and her weeping and her bitterness has turned into joy. And same with the disciples, Peter and John. So Peter and John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't refer to himself as John typically in this book. They're running to the tomb to hear what Mary said and to see if it was true. Matthew Henry said something interesting about this. He said, John got there first. John knew the depth of Jesus' love. He was the one whom Jesus loved. And Peter, this is interesting to think about. Peter's last interaction with Jesus was him denying Jesus three times. Jesus looks at Peter in the eyes. Can you imagine the guilt that Peter must have had? That was the last memory Peter had of Jesus. Matthew Henry said that guilt hinders us in our mission, but love compels us. I think that's an interesting thought. But I had to question, well, maybe Peter just didn't have the right running sandals, or maybe John was in cross country in high school. Well, I guess he would have done the steeplechase, but you know what I mean. Maybe he had experienced running or something, but I think that idea is pretty awesome, that guilt hinders us, that Peter was weighed down by what had happened, and that John was free in love to run faster. He was compelled in that. Mary, I can't tell you how excited I am to talk about Mary, because she is an incredible woman. And if there was a list of the people whose lives had changed the most, I think Mary would be near the top of that list. People's lives being changed by Christ. She had a checkered past. But looking at her devotion, her love, her commitment, her boldness, it's really just wrecked me seeing how much she loved Jesus, how much she cared, how much she was willing to sacrifice. And she was at the darkest point of her life. Jesus is dead. She's standing there weeping. She can't see clearly. She doesn't understand what's going on. The other disciples come in and they run out, and she's left there wondering, what's going on? Where's Jesus? Have you ever been at that point when you just think you can't take one more problem? You can't take one more bad situation where this is the last straw? I'm going to give up. I feel like this is probably where Mary was at. Jesus had died. And then she thought the grave robbers took his body or the gardener had moved him. I just can't imagine what that the depth of that sorrow must have been in that moment of great. Now I don't even know where his body is. This Messiah, this man I loved. But what Mary lacked in faith, I think she made up for in her commitment, her love, her devotion, her courage. I was really encouraged by this poem by Eaton Barrett. Not she with traitorous kiss her Savior stung. Not she denied him with unholy tongue. She, while apostles shrank, could dangers brave, last at his cross and earliest at his grave. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty incredible to be the one who's the first witness of the greatest miracle that's ever happened. To be the first one that Jesus appears to. And I'd like to point out that her lack of faith and her lack of understanding does not hinder Jesus from coming to her and using her in a powerful, powerful way. And he entrusted her with this message. He said, go and tell the brothers. And what's her testimony? I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. The first witness to Jesus' resurrection, the climax of our story, and he entrusted her with that mission. I think there's so much we can learn from Mary and her love of Jesus and her commitment, last at his cross and earliest at his grave. While the apostles were hiding in fear, while they were denying him, while they were betraying him, Mary is by his side. I think that's an incredible testimony. An amazing woman. So what I wanted to say here is that sometimes our greatest pain and our greatest struggle will turn into our greatest joy. That's God's business. That's what he's doing. Our pain turns into joy. Our struggles turn into triumph. And I want to encourage you to know your hope. Know the hope that you have in Jesus. Know your hope and share your hope. And Jesus came here with a purpose. And his purpose was to die and to rise again, to save us. Jesus was a man with a mission. Jesus was the God-man with a mission. He came for that purpose. And nothing in Jesus' ministry was unforeseen or accidental. Nothing that happened was accidental. Do you believe that? Because that's so important in this story, because Jesus laid down his life. He gave his life. It was not taken from him. A wise man once said, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. I think Gandalf knew that this could be applied to Jesus. Jesus is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Jesus knew what was happening. He knew the struggles the disciples were going to go through. He told them over and over and over. In Mark chapter 8, he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over. In Mark chapter 9, on the road to Jerusalem, over and over and over. I mean, Jesus literally says, I'll be turned over and I'll rise again after 3 days. But what's so obvious to us was not obvious to the disciples at that time. And I think it's partially because they had a different plan for how they wanted things to go. That Jesus' purpose was different than their purpose. That Jesus came to die and they wanted him to be a king. They wanted him to take over. Christian, are you trying to fit Jesus into your plan? Are you accepting his? We can be blinded like the disciples were, asking for something that is not. Because if you think about this time on the cross, this death, Jesus could have stopped it. He could have said, this is really hard for my disciples. This is really painful. This is a big struggle for them. My 12 right-hand men are running away in fear and denying me. And these women are weeping bitterly. He could have stopped the pain. But God has the end game. God's looking at the long-term plan. And to be honest, sometimes that means pain in the temporary for the eternal. But I can promise you this, that God does not take us to the grave in order to destroy us, but to refine us. He does not allow us to see despair, to ruin us, but to redeem us. And he doesn't take things from us in order to spite us, but to grow us. And that's throughout Scripture, the character of God, that he's always looking for our best in the end. Because he could have given up when things were hard, the hardest moment for the disciples, for the followers of God, but he didn't because he had the end game in mind. Christian, I want to encourage you to not despise trials because God is working. He is refining you. He's changing you. He's growing you. He is using it, and he has an end game in mind. The apostles knew this, and their lives were radically changed. Radically changed. And they were no longer afraid to face trials and hard times. They weren't. Does it hurt? Yeah, it does. Is it hard? Yes, it is. And I know that. But we need our hope to be so deep, to be so deep that when trials come, our immediate reaction is to trust God, to know his goodness. You guys might have heard this sermon before. You might have heard this idea before. But until your hope is so deep that when these things come, you can say, God is good. We can preach it over and over because we need to hear it. We need to have our hope be so deep. And know that hope will rise when there is problem in your life because that is the character of God. That is the nature of God. I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story. I've been reading the book of Job lately. Typically when I hear people say that, my immediate reaction is, what's wrong, brother? Can I pray for you? But Job is a good book. You should read it anytime. But I've been reading the book of Job. And my wife and I have been struggling with a couple things I want to share with you. In January, we had a miscarriage. We were 13 weeks along. We have a beautiful son who's 2 years old, I should say, and he's a major blessing to us. But in January, we had a miscarriage. I think God helped us through it, and he's helped us to deal with that and to work through the process of that. But something else that's happened recently is that my wife has gotten pregnant again, which is awesome. But 2 weeks ago, Saturday, we started having complications. And I ended up having to take her to the ER. And things were looking really bad. And on the drive to the ER, to be honest with you, my heart was saying, God, how can you be good if you're taking away our babies from us? How can you be good when people's parents are dying before they should? How can you be good when things like this happen? And I wanted to be so angry at God. To be honest, some of the feelings and thoughts I was having was like, I'm serving your church, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and this is how you treat your servant. But when you know the depth of your hope, when you know how good God is, he gets you through that. We spent, 8 hours in the emergency room getting tests done and seeing different doctors, and they gave us about a 50% chance that this pregnancy will survive. So in the emergency room, my wife and I are crying and praying, and I'm repenting because I was reading Job. And you guys know in the story of Job, Job said, I'm righteous. I don't deserve these trials. I serve you, God. I don't deserve this pain. God, I haven't done anything wrong. Why are you doing this to me? And Job gets a major rebuke from God. God says, where were you when I made you? Where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I created wisdom? And I repented of those feelings because I knew this was not me. And I couldn't even be angry with God at that moment. I just thought, God, you're good. You are good. God, you have good plans for us. It doesn't matter. God, you could take this baby. You could take five babies, and you're still going to be good because somehow you're going to use this. You're going to use this trial to refine us. You can take us to the grave, this point of despair, but you give us so much hope, and you believe so deep that hope will rise out of trial, that hope will rise out of hard situations. And I want to tell you that I'm not telling you this story because I want your sympathy. We're jealous for your prayers, we are, but I know some of you who have such hard things going on. I have two very close friends in this church whose family members are going to jail or in jail. We know people who have lost parents, who have lost siblings, people who have had miscarriages, financial problems, cars breaking down, and it's so easy for us to say, God, I'm doing everything right. You shouldn't be doing this to me. How can you be good? But based on this story, based on everything we know about God's character, hope will rise. And we need to believe that. It needs to be so deep, that when trials come and when hard things happen, we can say, God, you are good. If you're going through something like this, I'd love to talk to you and pray with you. Tell somebody you're reading the book of Job, and we can pray for you. But taking it back to the resurrection and the apostles, this moment radically changed their lives, like I was talking about. It transformed them. It transformed their hearts, their minds, their attitudes, their ministry. It transformed them so deeply. So I have an extremely important question for you. How has the resurrection affected your life? How has the fact that Jesus rose from the dead affected you personally? How has it changed you? Because if it hasn't, I'm afraid you might not have grasped the depth of the gospel. So a few things just for me personally, how the resurrection has affected my life. First, I'm not afraid to die. Do I want to? No, but I'm not afraid to because I know where I'm going. We know that Jesus was the first fruits of what's to come. We know that we'll be resurrected. We know that we will see Jesus one day. We have peace. I have peace. The resurrection has given me peace, knowing that Jesus has conquered all. Knowing that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. And quite honestly, it's given me a much better view of who Jesus is. If he was just a religious leader that came and died, he would just be marginalized and he wouldn't be God in the flesh. But my view of Jesus has changed. Think about Revelation, the picture of Jesus coming back to take his church. It's incredible. So I would ask you to think about that question. How has the resurrection affected your life? It's an important one to answer. And so when there's pain, you're asking why. When there's struggles, you might ask why. Well, it's because of sin, because we sinned. And God is good enough that he uses the sin for good, that he can take even something that's terrible and use it for good. Now, I'm going to go into a little bit about the why of the resurrection. Josh spoke a couple weeks ago at Easter about all the different arguments about like why we know the resurrection actually happened and all these different things about the hows and the whats. But I'm going to talk about why, because I think that's so important. the New Testament over and over when they preach the gospel. They say Jesus is risen, and the resurrection is a huge part of the preaching of the gospel. So I'm going to go through some reasons why the resurrection had to happen and why it wasn't just that Jesus died and paid for our sins and now we're free. Okay? So starting back at the beginning, God created us to live in community with him. He created us to live in community with him. Back to Adam and Eve, we're in the garden, and we sinned and we disobeyed God, which caused a rift between us. God once walked with man and communed with man, and now there's a rift between us. And because of sin, we deserve death. The penalty of sin is death, and the sin decays this world. And in the Old Testament, we see that the law was introduced to show us God's standards, to show us what we had to live up to. But we can't be good enough. We cannot be good enough to live up to those righteous standards in the Old Testament. There was animal sacrifices as a symbol of what was to come in Jesus and to take the atonement of our sins. Okay, but that was not permanent. It was still just a symbol of what was to come. And so Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross, fulfilling all of the law's demands, and he took upon us the punishment that we deserved. But the story doesn't end there. The resurrection happened, and there's so much depth to that. I just want to try and touch on that a little bit, the depth of what the resurrection means. So why rise? First is regeneration, to be regenerated, for us to have new birth, for us to have new life. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You get that? So we're born again through the resurrection of Christ to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So through the resurrection, we are born again by God's power. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. That's pretty amazing. That God sees us connected. That when we are in Christ, we are raised up with Christ. We are raised up with Christ. God sees us together. By grace, we are raised with him and we are dead to our sins. Colossians 3 says that we have been raised with Christ. So how does this happen? How are we raised with Christ? What does that mean? Well, through faith and repentance, God sees us as one. He sees us together. In repentance, I could ask you this question. When you stand in judgment, do you want Jesus' righteousness or do you want your own? Repentance is admitting your faults, admitting your sins, and asking for Jesus' righteousness in faith. And you receive Jesus' righteousness as your own. That is regeneration. That is new birth. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are born again. We have a new nature. And the power that raised Jesus is now giving us new life. Justification. This is kind of another churchy word. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification, okay? This is evidence that the penalty has been paid. This is evidence that God has approved of Jesus' work of redemption, justification. Think about the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, all the animals they slaughtered in the temple, all the blood to atone for the sins of the nation. But Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain and the Lamb that lives forever. That Jesus did not stay dead. That Jesus raised again. And that's the evidence that our sins have been paid for. The evidence that there is no longer a penalty against us as Christians. So some of you know I have a sister that lives here now. Her name's Amy. And one Christmas, probably 5 years ago, she asked for a pet squirrel. And to this day, I'm like 50% sure she was joking. But being a good big brother, I took her very seriously. And so she asked for a pet squirrel for Christmas. And so I obliged. This is our family pet squirrel. His name is Tippets. I don't know if you can tell, but he's missing a leg. I'm pretty sure he lost it in a car accident. And I'm not joking. This squirrel has lived in Utah, has been all over the state of Michigan, everywhere in between. He's been in car accidents, and he's had a hard life. So, this might tell you a little bit about my relationship with my sister. She's now very careful what she asks for. This squirrel is very dead. Animals don't come back from life. And I want to tell you, I did not kill this squirrel. This squirrel was probably dead for at least 10 years before I bought him on eBay. And he's been dead for a while. I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, I heard a story where this cat was dead and it was buried and it came back and they saw it running around and the hole was empty. I have a theory about that. I call it the swoon theory, okay? Josh talked about that a couple weeks ago. The swoon theory is where people say Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but then he was just like hurt really bad, and then he came out of the tomb somehow. So anyways, I don't think cats come back from life, and I call it the swoon theory. Okay. I won't be using that one in Sandy tomorrow. If this squirrel came back to life, I would be terrified. But the idea I want to draw here for you is that there was a lamb that was slain. And there was a lamb that lives forever. And there's a lamb that took our sins once and for all. The payment for sin. Philippians 2:9 says that God has exalted him, meaning Jesus. The debt that we had is paid in full. The work of Jesus is complete. Jesus said, "It is finished." Christ is no longer dead. He is risen. And God approves of us. That is justification. Third is proof of eternal life. The resurrection is proof of eternal life. When I was telling my wife about this, and I said, I gave her this point, and she said, all I can think about is a photograph of Jesus holding Sunday's newspaper, proof of life. And unfortunately, we don't have that photo of Jesus holding Sunday's newspaper, but we do know that Jesus raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. As Jesus was raised, we will be raised. Jesus was raised to eternal life. We will be raised to eternal life. This is why we don't have to fear death as Christians anymore. If Jesus did not stay in the grave, we will not stay in the grave. If Jesus was not defeated by sin, we will not be defeated by sin. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Jesus was raised, and we will be raised also. If you want to know more about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 has so much good information on the resurrection. I would encourage you, if you want to study further, read 1 Corinthians 15. But it talks about Jesus being the first fruits of what's to come. The first fruits of what's to come. What's that mean? Well, the first fruits show the character of the rest of the batch. The first fruits show what's to come, the character of what's to come. And so, just like Christ was raised, we will be raised with him if you are a Christian. And lastly, a living example. There are so many reasons why the resurrection happened, why it had to happen like that. But one of them that has been meaningful to me is to see Jesus' example on the cross. To see Jesus' example of life, how he lived life. Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it goes on to say, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Christ should be our life. He should be our example. If Christ is our life, what he did, we should do as well. Romans 6:11 says, so also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So also, just as Jesus was considered himself dead to sin and alive to God. This, for me, the one of the biggest things that I learned is seeing Jesus' example from death to life and resurrection. Something that convicts me deeply, maybe something totally different for you, was the idea that he was not concerned about being comfortable. I can be so concerned about my own comfort, about buying something that will make my life better, or doing this decision because it'll be easier, or choosing this or that or this or that because I care so much about my own comfort and being so comfortable. But Jesus wasn't, and that convicts me so deeply that Jesus was concerned about something so much greater than himself. Maybe for you it's his love, the amount of love that it takes to lay down your life for somebody else. Maybe it's his sacrifice. It's an example. Okay, in closing here, I want to read you a few verses from Revelation. Because Jesus is not dead and he's alive. And in Revelation we get a picture of the risen Christ. And so I want to read that for you. Which, by the way, it's been encouraging to read Revelation at the same time as the book of John, because the author of John is the author of Revelation. So it gives us a really interesting perspective. But this is years later. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has conquered death. He has the keys to death and Hades. He has conquered sin. This is the Jesus who is alive now. And like I was talking about the lamb that was slain, Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." This is the Jesus that we serve. This is the Jesus that died. This is the Jesus that's alive. Church, know your hope. Share your hope. Do not despise trials. Don't let the grave define you. Let it refine you. Let the grave refine you. God does not take you to the grave in order to ruin you, but to raise you up to new life. Hope will rise. We're going to sing a song of response. I'm going to have Hayden come back up. And we're going to sing about this. We're going to sing about what Jesus has done for us. We're going to sing about him conquering the grave. And it's my prayer that we'd be able to respond to the word we've heard, the truth that we have heard. So sing loud. Think about Mary, the amazing example of her mourning and her weeping turning to joy. Think about the hope that we have in Jesus. Think about the wonderful things that are in store for us in the long game. The game that Jesus is playing, the long game, eternal life. Will you pray with me? Father God, you are so incredibly good. God, you have done so much in order to have us as your own, in order to prove your love to us, in order to make that known to us, in order to redeem us, to justify us, to give us new life. You have done so much. You have given so much. And hard things happen, God, I know. But Lord, we have hope. We have so much hope, God. And so I just pray that we would all know the depth of your hope so that when we are hit with these terrible things, that we'd know that you are good. We would know that the hope that we have in you is real, that we can experience it, that we can know it. Lord, I just pray for this church that you would encourage their hearts, that you'd convict them of sin, that you'd help them to know that they're loved by you. And if they don't know you, God, if they don't feel like they have a relationship with you, I pray that they would know that they can choose your righteousness, that they can repent of their sins, and that they can know you in this deep way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.